time. This is the Grace Hour Show. We're coming to you from Baltimore and the home of Greater Grace World Outreach. And our podcast takes a look in the challenges that face our faith. And we want to give you some action points, ways to practice your faith and to be a light in this dark world that we're a part of. I think we can agree that.
Yes.
Agree with that, right?
Yes.
So I'm Steve Andrelonis. I am one of the pastors here at Greater Grace. With me, Philippe Siragi, who does a lot of things here. Among them, he is our young adults mentor, friend, sometimes cook.
Sometimes, yeah.
Or maybe does Francoise cook?
Well, I can cook with
you. Cook too. Okay.
Yeah, but I mean, she obviously cooks like a lot better than I do.
Okay. All right.
I can scramble eggs.
Well, that's good. That's
I can do
good.
A nice omelet. I do a good steak or burgers.
Very good.
Okay. I can do a good cheesecake.
There you go. So,
stuff so like you're looking, that. Carrot cake as well.
Is that? Well,
yeah, see. But the rest is like, yeah, I don't know about that.
How's your young adult director doing? Huh? There we go. That was just a shameless plug for our young adult ministry here. We have been assigned a task today, how to reach an atheist. I mean, this week we're looking at worldviews that are different from a Christian worldview. Yesterday, they addressed the Muslim ethic. And today we're talking about how to reach an atheist, which there's ways to do it. And I think kindness, compassion, understanding, you know, these people, there are some things to admire about them. I mean, the question somebody once asked is, can people be good without God? And I think you have met people.
Yes.
I have met people that are very good people.
Yes.
I mean, they are fun to be around. They just don't believe in God. They have a belief system that doesn't include God. Maybe you could start by shaping the frame of reference we're going to use for our discourse today.
Yeah. I mean,
a big way.
Yes. There's a couple of things we can say. Number one is, yes, despite the fact that many atheists will dispute the idea that they have a worldview, that they do. And one way we can address that, and we can address that maybe in more details later on, but is whatever an atheist believes about the things of life is directly connected to the fact that they believe there is nothing but matter and energy. And that is a worldview, as we call that materialism. But before we do, you said something in the intro, which I think is like we want to help our listeners and actually encourage ourselves, you and I, to be a light in the world. There's three words that the Bible uses to express our witnessing on this planet. It's a light, salt, and ambassador. Right. Okay. And for every word, I think there is a meaning behind it. Light is, of course, we can see that if we shed light on something, there's an understanding. Then salt speaks about flavor. Yeah. If the salt loses its flavor, then what is it good for? And it would be. And then number two, ambassador, that maybe has one of the most interesting implications in the sense that, let's say right now, so we have conflicts all over the world right now. There's another one started 3 days ago between Israel and Iran. And the role of an ambassador is not to take on his own or her own foreign policy. Is to bring the foreign policy of the president or the prime minister or whoever directs your country.
Whoever he works with,
Yeah, and then bring it to the other country. If I'm an ambassador to the U.S. and I'm French, then if I go to Washington, I don't really go around and explaining to President Trump or whoever I'm talking to what I believe should be happening. I'm supposed to find my skills to help you understand the French side of things. And it's the same way for you and I. Like, I'm not trying to convince people that I'm smart. I have to convince people that Jesus is real, which is very different. So the word ambassador, to me, is one of the most important terms when it comes down to what we're discussing today. And the other point you made in your intro was also very interesting, is that what kind of attitude do I have? And I think we have the answer in 1 Peter 3:15, right? We need to be ready to give a defense for the hope, a reason for the hope that is in us, which is like, you know, that's the word apologia, defense, mm-hmm. that, you know, we derive the word apologetics from. But at the end, the way he says, there's two things that we most likely don't notice in the verse most of the time, I want to say. Number one is Peter is encouraging people to respond to questions, not necessarily initiate. Mm-hmm. And says you will be responding questions because you will leave a certain way that would trigger some questions, right? Yeah. You need to be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Meaning they've seen a hope without you saying a word. Now they want you to say the word that they accompany. And then it says when you do this with respect and meekness, which is the attitude. So it's how easy it is for us, all of us, Christians and Muslims and atheists alike, to make fun of somebody else's beliefs. And my question really is, when has this ever helped a conversation? You know, never.
Yeah.
So we're not here, you know, we don't hear this morning at pointing fingers, but we do want to use one side of the apologetics that is oftentimes misunderstood, is the challenging side. Mm. Okay, you believe there is no God, then you need to account for a few things that you really can't if God is not the author of the universe. So that would be one way we can approach the conversation today, right?
That is, yeah, I think that is. I think the other thing, when you're talking about light, salt, ambassador, all of those things are, like you said, the ambassador element is really important. Mm-hmm. It's like our representation of the gospel and its source, which mm-hmm. is the person of Christ, and its power, which is the Holy Spirit. The way that we represent the kingdom of God is really the thing that we can control mm-hmm. when we're meeting a person who has, you know, has no willingness or has convinced himself or herself that there is no room for God mm-hmm. or there shouldn't be, you know, and which is an expression of faith. This is the thing. They do have a measure of faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's a faith that's put in this system that they have. They worship, you know, all people are made for worship. Mm-hmm. There's a couple of books out there by atheists that, you know, and some of them atheists, yes, we do worship. We worship. Everyone worships.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone has to have a defining element to their life in order to pursue what they're doing, you know, mm-hmm. and how do they find meaning? Everyone seeks a meaning in their life. And mm-hmm. we have found our meaning as ambassadors of Christ. We have chosen to live according to the gospel. We have recognized this person. We have come into a relationship mm-hmm. with him. And so, you know, we aren't dealing with, what are we talking? Unintelligent people.
Yeah.
We are dealing with people who have created a thought system that leaves God out of the picture.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a measure of faith. And their measure of faith, they are convinced, is the right one. And they usually, in arguing for their holding this worldview, they usually argue from this, you know, from this point of view that look at all that religion has done to decimate the world.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, but they have to, you know, that's right. I mean, there's usually a negative, there's a deficit motivation, like the things that religion has done to the world, you know, means that I can't bring myself, I can't be motivated to embrace it.
Yeah, which is interesting as a narrative, because, okay, so look, so I think in my encounters with atheists, it's always about, yeah, well, I don't believe in God, there's no truth in it. There is like in the idea of seeking truth. But what's also interesting, as you mentioned, is like the deficit motivation idea, is that I'm not a Christian or I don't believe in God because whatever, you know, whatever God has brought, if he exists to this world, is only chaos or problem or issue or wars. Well, not only this is not true, and I can speak about that for a minute, but also it's not really seeking truth because I'm rejecting something because I don't like the implications. Mm-hmm. And that's not seeking truth. Because if God exists and, yeah. and I believe he's evil, then I have every mental okay, let's put it this way differently. If you and I were living in North Korea,
yes,
would we like it? I don't think we would.
It depends. If that's all you knew,
yeah,
right. If that's all you knew and you knew how to live according to the designs of the emperor or whatever you wanted, the Caesar. He is a Caesar, right?
Yes.
And dictatorial socialism basically is what they got, right? Yeah,
absolutely. So we know something different. We know so. But the point is, if I hate what I'm leaving, I'm not going to speak up. Mm. Right, because I know what happens to those who do. Oh. So if God is real and if he's evil, and then you believe that's an issue for you, then if you really did really believe God was evil, and then if he exists, then you would react like any North Korean in North Korea. You wouldn't speak up. So there's this interesting idea that I don't want to believe in God because he's an evil God. Well, if God is evil, you know, I don't know if you remember the Batman movie with there's so many Batmans. Christian Bale, is it? Yeah. And then George
Clooney?
No. I forgot. Well, anyway, oh my God, my brain is foggy. So Christian Bale and who played Morgan Freeman. And then at some point, one of the employee, you know, of the company, you know, thinks he discovered, he actually did discover the real identity of Batman, which is...
Bruce Wayne,
yeah. Right?
So
we all know. So he goes to Morgan Freeman, who's the right-hand man, you know, and he tells him, I'm going to ask you for, I don't know if it's $1 or $10 million per year, you know, or else I'm going to speak up. So Morgan Freeman says something interesting. He says, so let me get this straight, right? You believe that the most powerful man in the world, you know, disguises himself at night and beats perpetrators to a pulp. Right. And you want to blackmail him? Is that what you want to do? And the guy, you can see, he's decomposing because he's realizing what he's doing. If it's true, then he's blackmailing a very powerful man. If it's not true, he's blackmailing a powerful man anyway. So I think it's the same idea in the sense that there's this kind of lunacy, I think, sometimes in the atheistic mindset that if God exists and he's evil, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Just like Bertrand Russell, who says, you know, when he was asked, what will you do when
come
you,
before God,
yeah, I'm going to tell him what I think. You didn't give me any enough evidence. No, you won't. Cause this is not how things work, right? Yeah. So all this to say about deficit motivation in that way. And we go back to the idea of wars. There is an encyclopedia of wars. I don't know if you heard about it, but it records about 1700. I don't have the exact numbers in mind. I think it remembers around 1700 wars in the history of man that we can account for. And how many do you think of those wars in percentage are really religiously motivated? If you give me a number.
Percentage of religiously motivated ones? I think it's probably pretty high. I would say 85%.
5%.
5%?
5%.
Really?
So that's the part of the myth that people have in their mind.
So I'm misinformed.
Yeah, you're misinformed. Like if you look at this, and so 5%, I think it's 5 or 6%, and then 1% less is either 4 or 5 of casualty. So not only wars are rarely motivated for any religious purposes, but they also, when they are, there is less casualties because there's more compassion, quote unquote, you know, in religious wars in history. So it's interesting in that way because we, like this deficit motivation, I don't want to believe in God because God is has brought so much chaos or hurt in the world. It's not true at all. You know, it's obviously not true. So I just want to react to what you said earlier.
Yeah, well, I think, with these assignments that we get for our podcast, mm-hmm. you know, we have some questions here and I'm looking at some of the questions, how do we make the gospel, put the gospel in a context that would be interesting to an atheist? And I'm not so sure you can do that. I'm like,
yeah,
I'm trying to get away from the mechanics and the templates.
Yeah.
Like, cause yeah, there's a lot of those that are out there. You could try to be your, I was reading something preparing for this. One of the first things that one of the guy writing, he said, don't try to be your, don't try to be a clone of your favorite apologist.
Yeah.
Like, you know, absolutely. Like, you know, like,
yeah.
You know, you might, you know, that is like, you know, for better or for worse, you understand apologetics and you know that it has sort of twisted to this sort of like, a debate standing mm-hmm. debate. You say your thing, you say your thing. Everyone goes home. No one's changed.
Yes.
But we are talking about something different. We're talking about, opening someone's heart to the truth. We do have a model when we do have a model in Acts 17 where mm-hmm. Paul is in Athens and Athens is full of all kinds of idolatry. And he says, you know, Paul makes a very clear statement that I have from walking through this city, I understand that you are a most religious people. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, we could say the same thing. And, you know, an atheist is religious in a way that that refuses to recognize any kind of guiding hand in the universe. Mm-hmm. The deistic movement that happened after the Enlightenment and, you know, the deists that were a part of the founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson among them, Benjamin Franklin, these founding fathers of the United States of America, they believed that there was a creator God who took his hand off of his creation and let mm-hmm. men, you know, go about their business, you know, and those kind of things. You know, an atheist believes that there's no invisible hand behind it, that there's, you know, he's that everything just came into being. He has some faith. What is it? He has a platform of faith that mm-hmm. he has erected in his heart so that he can live day to day, right?
Yes. Yeah. And I think one question to answer the question you raised, you know, that we have in front of us is how do we put that in context? I think one of the questions that I did like to ask, I'm not saying it's always working, is how do you account for, and I put a word in there, how do you account for meaning in life? Okay. So for example, I mean, C.S. Lewis makes the point, like, if the universe was meaningless, we would never have discovered that it was meaningless. Because the concept of meaning or meaningless That's would not right. even be a concept. Yeah. So if you and I are the only result, object of accidents, repeated accidents over millions of years, billions of years, where there's no intended purposes in any of those, whatever happens through the evolutionary process, then that brings us to a philosophy that Richard Dawkins himself called "It Must Be So." There's whatever happens in this world, it must be so. It's just like we are predetermined to live the way we live. We are predetermined to act the way we act for the survival of the species, right? So that's mm-hmm. how we do it. So, but the point is, then there's so many things that are part of us as human beings that cannot be accounted for if there is no God. Morals, preferences, aesthetics. We love museums, for example. You know, we value music. We value kinds of things. And the deepest of all, this is the sense of meaning that we're looking for, the sense of validations and value that we're looking for. None of the things can be accounted for. They're real in our experiences, but they cannot account for because you and I are mere accidents in a universe where we could be there or not. It wouldn't make any difference. The species is the one that is supposed to survive, not you and I. So why thriving for things like this that cannot be accounted for? And I found in the conversations with people that are atheists to be like a very interesting point of conversation, because if you don't believe in all this, then you're reducing human beings for less than when they are. So for me, you cannot be an atheist and a humanist at the same time. Because by believing there is no God, you believe that all we are is nothing but the product of a random evolutionary process. And that does not give any value to any human beings. Mm. So everything we stand for, like if you're an atheist, you can't stand for anything you believe is right.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing right. When Richard Dawkins write down "It Must Be So," he's actually saying during the time I write those lines, is countless of animals are being eaten alive, pursued in fear, and all that. It must be so. Just the way it is. So even the notion of being outraged by the situations of immigrants right now in America, mm-hmm. then you can't be an atheist and be outraged because it must be so. Yeah. Somebody dies in a car accident. It must be so. It's just part of the evolutionary process, you know. So all these feelings we have about the injustice around us cannot be accounted for if God does not exist, because we haven't been created for a purpose, and therefore our lives have no meaning. If my life has no meaning, then nobody else's life has any meaning. So why would I care when people suffer? I wouldn't, right? So I think this, to me, brings like a good notion of conversation, you know, and it opens the door for, okay, I'm asking you the question, how do you account for this? How do you explain the phenomenon, you know? So that is, I think, one good way to approach the conversation, right? Does it make sense to you?
No, they're uncomfortable conversations.
Yes.
Because, you know, people, do we have these kind of conversations, you know? You know, they're uncomfortable because it forces people to think.
Yes.
You know, when you have a conversation with it, if you have that kind of conversation with an atheist and you are starting to, light a candle in the fog that they're in, I'm not going to say it's absolute darkness, but I mean, when you're lighting a candle there, like you said, light and salt, when you're starting to flavor their world with who you are, mm-hmm. and when you're communicating a message from the one who made all things, when that, you know, it's going to be an uncomfortable conversation for that person. And how do these conversations go on? I'm like, I'm wondering, do like we strap a flashlight to our heads and we're going to find the atheist and we're going to, like, you know, confront them with a very strong kind of argument. Mm-hmm. Like, how do you, I don't know if that's productive. I don't know if that's possible. I don't
know
if you're bringing someone to, if you're bringing someone to a real understanding of if you're representing Christ the right way.
Yeah.
There was this rise of, like, you know, who's the other one? There was Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens.
Yes.
There was a couple. What's his name?
Daniel Bennett, Sam Harris.
Yeah. So these were like, they're called the four horsemen of the new atheism.
Yes.
And everything like that. And they had their, you know, I think when people read that, you know, I think like any kind of self-help book, you're looking for someone to validate what you're thinking, mm-hmm. and to give you a sense of well-being. Well, this is a very intelligent person, and he's telling me I don't need God.
Yes.
So you have really started to create your own set of texts,
yes.
to give you proof, mm-hmm. For the way you live your life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you could do that in a number of ways. You could go back and, you know, you could, you know, I think people who are Christian do that too. They get a certain bent on a way that they should practice their Christianity, and they take the pieces of the Bible or the writings from this era and that era, and they provide a textualization. You know, these are words that I have adopted as my mission statement for mm-hmm. life. And mm-hmm. so I think like these four, but now we're seeing, like, you know, words, you know, the word of God abides forever, mm-hmm. and there's an eternal nature to it that we have experienced as believers, and mm-hmm. we recognize it. And, you know, we find that, you know, people are starting to find that the communication of these people, these four horsemen, didn't, you know, had a shelf life that wasn't very long.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
Nuclear material might have a shelf life that goes forever, but this doesn't, right?
Yeah. Well, they have what they call the half life, you know, but yeah, I think, no, I agree. I mean, they're not that prominent. I mean, one of them passed away, Christopher Hitchens, but they're not that prominent anymore.
His brother was a believer, right?
His brother was a believer, yes.
Yeah, is a believer, maybe.
He's still a believer, yes.
Yeah.
Regardless, I think in a way, like, I think it goes back to what you were saying earlier, like, everybody worships. And I think if I want, for me, if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, Romans 1:18, they know the truth, but they suppress it. So the real issue when it comes down to believing stuff, it's not really whether I have enough arguments or not. I think it's really whether I want to surrender my life to Christ or not. And that sounds like, oh, whoa, hold on. What are you saying? What I'm saying is exactly what Paul is saying. We all know the truth. He's actually arguing that people know by nature that there has to be some God out there. So if I want to worship no one, I'll have to have my sacred text. And in my sacred text, I will have Sigmund Freud, Nietzsche, I will have Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins,
Charles Darwin,
and this is going to be my sacred text. I have enough things I can go back to so I can have my belief system, you know, built and strong. But the for me as a Christian, what I see is like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and 19, which I think is interesting. I use that in my class of apologetics. And I'm saying, it says, for the preaching of the cross, it is to them that perish foolishness. Look, if you don't believe, you think it's foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it's the power of God. So Paul is not saying that it works for us, it doesn't work for them. He's saying it works for both, but one of them doesn't know it. That's what he's saying. And then he says, if you do that, like if we preach the cross, verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring down to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And when I see the connection here, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. And he's saying, if you do verse 18, God says, I will do verse 19. Mm-hmm. Which verse 19 is exactly a definition of what apologetics should be. You know, what is apologetics about? What apologetics is about, you know, bringing down the wisdom of the wise and bringing to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You think you're smart, you're not smart, as smart as God is. But maybe I'm not as smart as you are. And obviously, many times I'm not. But if I preach the cross, if I preach the gospel to you, then actually I can reach out in an unprecedented way. What I'm saying is sometimes arguing will not help. Mm-hmm. Sometimes preaching the gospel gives the room for the Holy Spirit to work. And we know in John 16:8, without the Holy Spirit, there's no convictions of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if I'm skilled in apologetics, I may win an argument with an atheist. I'm not saying I would, but I'm saying it's possible. And at the end, what happened? Mm. Well, you have to intellectually agree with me, but when was conversion ever considered an intellectual act? Mm. It is a heart issue more than a mind issue. You know, like some 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I always notice that he doesn't say the fool says in his mind, there is no God. Because he knows the truth, he suppresses it. So me only using arguments when I talk to an atheist thinks it's working, it's limited if there is no groundwork of the Holy Spirit. So what we want is people to be convicted, and the conviction, spiritual conviction, come from the Holy Spirit, not necessarily arguments. So one way to address that is to help the atheist, as we said earlier, by asking the relevant question, how do you account for meaning in this world? And then also having room for us to preach the gospel so the Holy Spirit has something to work with. That is also very important, because sometimes we always think, and I asked you the question earlier, what's the common ground between an atheist and a Mormon, an Hinduist, and a Muslim? Most people don't get it. It's very simple. They all need Jesus. Yeah. And that means that beyond the objections, specific objections, there's one thing, is there is an objection against Christ. Yeah. And that's what we need to address. So the questions, the objections, the obstacles to preaching the gospel might be different, but they are all obstacles.
Yeah.
And then if I can remove the obstacles, like Paul says here, preach the gospel, you know, and then verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he goes on asking, you know, he's arguing later on in the chapter by saying the Jews want signs and miracles, the Greeks want sign, but we preach Christ. That we don't give them what they want. Like there is a room for, okay, I understand your question. Let me finish about John 3:16. Mm-hmm. And then at the end, he does say it worked because the Greek and the Jews got saved.
Yeah.
So he's actually saying if we give the proper room for the preaching of the word in a conversation, then we actually are doing the work of the Spirit as well. And I think sometimes we get stuck with our knowledge of apologetics by thinking this is the key or the answer to every question. It's not always the case at all.
Yeah, I think you can be a mechanic. We can try to be a mechanic instead of a messenger. And if you are mechanically trying to guide somebody through a process, you know, all these things, you know, these formulas that we are given about going through the Romans road, about all these all these things are important, but I think what you're saying is like, it's the power of God unto salvation. Mm-hmm. It's the, and I think that, you know, that can we prove that God exists? That's the thing. It's not something that can be like God has chosen to hide himself in a certain way as a mystery. He's not, you know, like we've had, I forget what the early 19th century atheist in America, Eversole? I can't remember. I might get that wrong. But he demanded that God demonstrate his power by strike me dead right now and prove that you exist. It's like, well, you know, God, you know, doesn't take those challenges seriously.
Yeah.
It's like, why do I need to prove myself? I mean, it's not, you know, God is there. It's like, you know, and it's not something that you can prove according to human rationale. You know, it's something that has to be taken by faith. But we do have this, you know, we do have a couple of understandings. Mm-hmm. And one of them in Luke 3:6 is that it does say that all flesh shall see the salvation of the mm-hmm. Lord. So I'm thinking about, like, if we are determined to reach an atheist and we are trying to do it in our own strength, mm-hmm. then we are just going to find a roadblock in that way. It's just not going to work. And, you know, Christ himself is the stumbling stone.
Yes.
It's like, you know, that's, you lay Christ before people and they are going to trip over him one way or the other. And if they, you know, they're going to trip over the reality of what he did on the cross, and you have the choice to make, right? This is what it comes down to.
Absolutely.
You have a choice to make. You know, that's what we preach something that people think is very foolish intellectually. Mm-hmm. And the Greeks of the day, they thought it was very foolish intellectually that, you know, that Christ would resurrect. And that was the end of Paul's talk at Mars Hill there with all the philosophers.
Yes.
When he got to that point that, you know, yes, we believe in the one, the firstborn from the dead. He was resurrected. Whoa, no. You know, why would you want to be alive again in this, you know?
Yeah.
And it dismissed the creation as something wonderful. And I think that is, maybe we miss it because an atheist will go that he can't, maybe some atheists would go, I can't believe in God because the war, but they also have to explain, you know, how like something beautiful takes their breath away.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Like if you see a view of like something magnificent, like if say you've determined that you are going to climb Mount Everest and you get up there mm-hmm. and you feel the sense of exhilaration, where did that come from?
Yes.
This is like, you know, a writer who was grew up in the Church of England, became an atheist throughout his life. And then after he had a child, he came back to God and the Anglican Church. Francis Spufford is his name. And he wrote a book called Unapologetic. And he said that Christianity makes emotional sense.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, there's a feeling, you know, because we say, how could there be a God if all this destruction? And we, when we are captured by, like, he talks about how he was in particularly bad emotional state, and he heard a Mozart symphony, a hymn, actually, that Mozart, and this, like, carried him. Mm-hmm. And this was, like, the emotion of it. And then a beautiful field of flowers, you meet the woman of your, that's going to be the woman you spend the rest of your life with. There was an emotional moment there, mm-hmm. and we can't account for those.
No.
Atheists, that was a chemical reaction.
Yeah.
And we all know that that's like bunk.
Yeah.
Right? Like,
yeah.
We all know that that's a kind of like, you know, the Bay Bridge in Maryland is designed a certain way, and it wasn't just someone's whim. They wanted to create a right angle so that cargo ships could come underneath. So they designed it a certain way. It's frightening, but it's frightening to drive across. But I ran across it. But the Bay Bridge is designed a certain way.
Yes.
If you did it another way, it wouldn't have worked.
Yes. I think the point you're making also is like it goes back to the question we asked earlier, you know, how do you account for this? You know, it's there's many things that atheism can't account for. And one of them is, okay, well, another question we can ask is what are the evolutionary advantage of a developed cognitive system? why do we have such a developed brain? Why can't we understand the world around us? People say, well, we survive better. I don't think so. There's hundreds of millions of species of all kinds, living species, and none of them has the brain capacity, and they survive very well. Oh, so we had to adapt in order to survive. Well, according to the first primal soup, the first living thing was a cell. And it's exactly what you have in bacteria and viruses today. And they survive very well. They don't have to change and adapt the world. They've been the same for 3 billion years, according to the evolutionary system. And they are surviving better than we do. Look at the pandemic. That's another way of looking at it. So there's nothing that is makes us particularly human that can be accounted for as a survival need. The aesthetic, as you were talking about, you know, looking at the views, and you go to the Mount Everest, or you go on vacation to the beach and you like to see the sunsets. How does that, how can you account for this, this amazement that we have about things surrounding us, that we can account that there's no survival, advantage of having any of those things? Why do we have morals? Absolutely zero advantage. People say, well, we would kill each other. And if we don't survive, other species will.
Yeah.
You know, so what's the point? You know, so there's many things that makes us human that really can't be accounted for, explained fully. So people have tried, and William Ramsey was a very famous, you know, Christian Canadian philosopher and scientist. He said, well, you know, like if you don't know the difference between a cat and a tiger, you won't be around for long. So you have to have a brain capacity to know the difference, or if you don't know the difference, you're going to be eaten by the tiger thinking it's a cat. It's such a ridiculous argument, because wild deers and antelopes, they don't have the brain capacity. They know a lion when they see one. So what are you saying? Why do we need to love beauty, understand the world around us, develop mathematics and science, all these things? Why do we have to understand the universe? We don't need any of that to survive. We don't. So how can these things that are extra that makes us human beings be accounted for in a model where God does not exist? That is, for me, a very fundamental question when it's time to address, you know, the real things of life. Like, I believe that God makes way more sense. Think about, you know, the atheists, the American atheists that ask to be stricken by God on the spot.
Yeah.
People say, well, what do you, okay, out of that, what do you get? If God does not exist, then you are not stricken. If God exists, you're still not stricken. Why? Because if God strikes you right now, you go to hell.
That's right.
And he cares for your soul more than you do, therefore he won't. That's consistent with what the Bible says. Mm. He's going to give you another chance. Does God, would Jesus come down to the cross when he was told, if you're the Son of God, come down over here? He was commanded to do so. He didn't, because he needed to save their soul as well.
That's true.
So the point being is, you know, all these arguments sometimes, like, somebody asked the question one day, like, can God lift, create a stone he can't lift? That was the one to prove that God cannot do everything. You know, it's a famous question. And C.S. Lewis said, can God not answer, you know, all these questions? He says, yes, God cannot answer, you know, all the stupid questions. He says, you know, is yellow square or round? These are stupid questions in a way. And sometimes this is what we get, you know, when we talk about those things. He's like, okay, well, why, if God is real, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. Mm. And not only has an answer for how it started, it has an answer and promise that it will end someday. Mm. And I remember a conversation I had with my dad in the car, you know, like he was like processing a few things. And then he asked me, you know, how do you believe in God? There is so much evil in the world. And I said, well, I have an answer for you, but I think I have a question first. And he said, what is it? Well, I said, how do you account for so much evil in the world as an atheist? And it was the first time he actually asked the question, because you do have to account for that as well in your worldview. And particularly you have to account for why that bothers you. Because if evil is what must be so, then you shouldn't be bothered by evil in the world. Because you should, like, do lions and antelopes, are they bothered by the world they live in? They're not.
Not really.
That's just the way it is. So it must be so applies to the animals. Why doesn't it apply to us in that way? Mm. And he went on a very good conversation about things. I did give him some arguments. But what is interesting to me and we will go back to the first point we made earlier, if you're an atheist, you do have a worldview.
Mm.
And you do believe in things according to the fact that you don't believe there's a God. And as, you know, Chesterton said, you know, you know, atheism is the most daring of all dogmas because it's a universal negative. And for me, the opposite, to quote C.S. Lewis this time, says, like he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, mm-hmm. not because I see it, because by it, I see everything else. Mm-hmm. When I look at Christianity and put the filter on Christianity for the world around me, it makes sense. Mm. All this is actually coherent, makes sense. And I know it's news for those who don't believe in God, but think about this. Mm. And that's actually, people think, oh, you're a Christian because you grew up as one. I didn't. I rejected God in my adolescence until I actually, because in France, you have to study philosophy when you go to high school. It's mandatory, you know. Yeah. So here's my chance. I'm going to be able to look in the atheist country where public school is mandatory. I'm going to go and have to listen to a guy who does not believe in God. And therefore, he's going to give me all the arguments that will allow me to disavow God in my life because I didn't want to follow him. Mm. And none of the arguments that I received or heard made any sense to me at this point. So I did my research for myself. So I do believe in God today because I have the reasons to believe so. Not because I was trained to think a certain way. I rejected that twice in my life. First, I grew up as a Catholic. I done my second communion because my grandfather wanted me to do it. And when I was done, I was done. And then my mom got saved. She brought me to the church at the age of 13, and I left the church at the age of 15, not to be seen for another 2 years in there, trying to find a way out of God. So I rejected him twice. And the world didn't make any sense to me at all. Yeah. And I grew up in an atheistic, socialistic environment where our philosophers are very well, you know, known in the world as being the leaders of atheism. Yeah. So it, you know, say Jean-Paul Sartre and Jean, you know, and Albert Camus, all these guys, and Michel Foucault, all the famous, you know, who brought the new way of thinking today. Yeah. We grew up studying those guys, you know, and yes, they had, I wish at the time they had influenced me, but they couldn't because the worldview they had didn't make any sense to me.
So I don't know what we're giving you today on this podcast. I mean, I think we're saying, well, we're rambling. I mean, I just think like, what, you know, we were given like sort of a, I would say we're giving like maybe an impossible task, you know, an atheist who is convinced and he has his texts line up and he's already decided this. I mean, it's really, I think like us being light, we understand the light of God in our lives. We understand what God has done to us. He has made us salt. We believe that we have an effect wherever we go, and we know who we serve. We know Jesus Christ. We are his ambassador. And I think, like, you know, how you live your life in terms, do you believe, like, let's flip that question back on yourself. Do you believe in the Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Mm-hmm. Are you living as an ambassador? Are you living as light and salt?
Yes.
And then I don't think you worry so much about the other person.
Yes.
You know, they all need Jesus. The Muslim needs Jesus. Yes. He believes that Jesus is a prophet. He needs to see Jesus as savior.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the atheist doesn't believe Jesus exists, but he still needs Jesus. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Paul was crafty in what he said, but when the time was up, he just stopped talking. He had said what he had to say.
Yeah.
He said, you know, this is what it is. He said, there's an unknown God. He said, there's a altar that you have here to the unknown God. And I'm here to tell you that God is saying, come unto him and know him. You can know him.
Yes. Amen.
Your final thought?
That's my final thought.
Oh, that's your final thought. Okay. All right, friends. We just, we pray for all those who work in places like that. I think, you know, when we see what the world is happening in the world, then maybe we'll have opportunity to share the answer for the world. Mm-hmm. So be ready, be prepared. And those people you meet who deny the existence of God can see God in your life, and the Holy Spirit can do the work of, you know, conversion. That's, you know, it's not our work. It's the work of the Spirit. So for Philippe Siragi, I'm Steve Androlonis. Jehu Vandiver has been our engineer today.
Yes.
We want to thank you for subscribing to the Grace Hour, the Grace Hour show. You can find us at YouTube, Apple, Google, Spotify, and several other places. We'd love for you to subscribe. Thank you for being a subscriber, listening, and being a part of our ministry to the world. So God bless you on this Tuesday. Have a great day and a great week. Join us for the Grace Hour again tomorrow.